It's interesting when we talk about our subject today, because I think it resonates with all of us, because I think it's fair to say that none of us are in the place that we ultimately want to be. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, there are probably areas of your life that you might be struggling in, that you want to improve on or get victory over. There are some of you here today that if you died, you would have no idea where you would spend eternity. Well, based on the Bible, we would teach that there's only two places to spend eternity, and we hope that place is heaven for you. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we pray today that you might make that decision. And then there's some of us, or you, us, we, that are trying to live in both worlds at the same time. We kind of have one world, one foot in this part of the world that we like, that kind of feeds our flesh, that kind of feeds the part of us that we know that we need to get victory over, but we kind of like it. So we kind of stay there, and yet we have one foot kind of in the spiritual world with God and church. And so I would say that if you're one of those people, you're in conflict. If you know Christ as your Savior and you're struggling in some areas, you're in conflict. If you don't know Christ at all, you're in conflict. And the reality of it is that it's hard in this world for us to get to a place where that is completely eradicated, because we live in a sinful world. And we are sinners. And we struggle. And so it's always this ongoing sanctification to get where we know we should be in serving the Lord. Now, before we jump in today, I want to give you a quick outline, and then I want to go ahead. Can you guys turn the clicker part on up there for me, please? We'll try it. Hang on just a minute. See, I could have forgot it. It wouldn't even matter in this service. They're working on it. Well, I'll do something. I'll do the second part of this. I was going to show you the outline of the book, of the chapter, but then I was going to go into something else, so I'll go into the something else. You have to understand the history of the lesson today to fully grasp the full context. Back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, we find that the nation of Israel was marching from Egypt to the Promised Land, what we call today Israel. As they're marching to the Promised Land, we find that they'd not been out of Egypt very long. And for those of you that don't know the story, Moses, through the 10 plagues, the nation of Israel was allowed to leave Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years as slaves. So as they're marching a few days out from Egypt, they come to a place called Rephidim. And in Rephidim, we find that there was a group of people called the Amalekites. And they kind of live somewhere between southern Israel and the border of Egypt. That's kind of their area where they're from. And what they did is they attacked the people that were in the back of the line marching to Israel. Now, we don't know how many people actually left Egypt. You can Google it and read it. Some theologians believe maybe even 1 million people or even more left Egypt, but that's not relative. That doesn't really matter. What matters is the Amalekites attacked the rear end of the group of people. Now, who was in the back of the group? Well, it would have been people that were elderly, people that were sickly, people that had physical problems and weren't able, obviously, to walk as fast. Women and children, no doubt, probably mothers with infants. So people that we'd consider more vulnerable. And so they attacked the vulnerable. And that really has a tendency, as we're going to see, to bother the heart of God when you hurt those that really can't defend themselves. And in those verses, if you take time to look at them sometime today or while I'm teaching or whatever you'd like to do, it's fine. You'll find out that God instructed the Israelites to fight the Amalekites at that time. Joshua led the nation of Israel into battle against the Amalekites for what they were doing. Moses held up his arms and he was holding a staff. And as he held up the staff and he held up his arms, the nation of Israel won. As he put his arms down, the Amalekites began to win. So Aaron, his brother, and another guy called Hur took Moses and they sat him on a big stone and they got on either side of him and they held his hands up until Israel was victorious. But it's interesting because in those verses it says that eventually I'm going to deal with the Amalekites, because they are going to be a problem for you from generation to generation. You can also read the same situation in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter number 25, because the book of Deuteronomy is the second law. That's what the word means. So the nation of Israel, as they lavished for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings because of their disobedience, we don't have time to go into all of that, but because of their disobedience, they wandered for 40 years. And before they went in to the promised land, Canaan, which is today Israel, God instructed Moses to repeat the law that they had received 40 years before to make sure everybody understood. Now, today, we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you say, well, Jerry, I thought we were in chapter 30. We are. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it was time for God to do the final judgment on the Amalekites that he mentioned way back in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. Obviously, many years had passed by, and now God was ready to completely annihilate them. So he gave Saul some instructions. Those of you that have been with me during the series, this would have been a long time ago, 17 or 18 weeks ago, maybe. I don't know how long ago, because we're in chapter 30 today. And this is chapter 15, but we've had Christmas and other days and so forth. So it's been a while, so you may not remember. God instructed Saul to destroy the Amalekites, to kill everybody and all their animals as a punishment of judgment for what they did to the nation of Israel by attacking the most vulnerable. And so Saul took his army. They had a battle with the Amalekites. And Saul made a decision. He captured the king. He captured the animals. And apparently a lot of men got away. He let them go or they got away. But my idea was, since he captured the king, he just didn't finish the job. And over time, this group began to rebuild themselves. And now in chapter 30, we have the result of Saul not being fully obedient. And you know, churches, I think in my own personal life, oftentimes there are circumstances in my life where I pay a price because I'm not fully obedient to God. And I would say this, which is difficult in our culture today, and it's not 100% soundproof, and I'm not even going to say it's 100% soundproof, but I think maybe 90% I could say and be confident about. Most of the circumstances that we find ourselves in today, we've put ourselves there. By our own decision making, by the relationships that we have, by the financial decisions that we make, by our attitudes and our relationships. So by and large, not always, I fully get that, but I think we would agree, by and large, we find ourselves in situations because we've put ourselves there. And that's exactly what's happened today. David, because of his lack of faith, because his lack of obedience in turning to God, when he was in a bad situation, he finds himself, sadly, in a bad situation. And he makes a good decision. He comes back to God. You know, the great thing about God is I and you and we make decisions, we put ourselves in not very favorable circumstances. God is always willing to open his arms and say, welcome home. So no matter what you've done today, no matter where you are in your life, God is a welcoming God. He's a forgiving God. He's a graceful God, and he wants to be a part of your life. And he says, come home. So that's kind of the backdrop to where we are today. And so we'll see if we can get something going here. There we go. Thank you guys so very much. Here's the outline of the chapter. We're going to see five things that we're going to briefly mention. David is in a mess. David turns to the Lord. David's victorious. Through his victory, David extends grace and David extends generosity. Now, I want to give you the answer to the lesson. After this, you're welcome to go home without even learning the chapter, because this is the point of the lesson. When we find ourselves in a mess, the mess could be three or fourfold. Number one, it could be you don't know Christ as your Savior. You're in a mess. You may not realize it, but you are, because you're not where you need to be with God. You're not on the road to heaven. I would consider that you're in a mess. Number two, if you're a Christian and you've got one foot in the world and one foot with God, you're in a mess. David is in a mess, and for those that don't know Christ, they're in a mess. For Christians that aren't serving the Lord, they're in a mess. And also I need to say, even a Christian who's doing the best that he can, and I don't mean we do that because we gain favor with God. I simply mean we're just trying to live for the Lord. Even our best, we struggle. Wouldn't you agree with that? Even our very, very best, we struggle. So what I'm saying is we're in a mess because of our fallen nature, because we're human beings. That's why the first 18 years of our kids' lives, we break our necks trying them to do good, try to get them to do good. Why? Because they're born with a proclivity to do wrong. Why? Because they're just like us. They're sinners. It doesn't make them bad, per se. It just means they're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're a sinner. Those that have trusted Christ are simply a redeemed sinner because we still sin. You know, some people teach, you know, once you get saved, that simply means you trust Christ, you never sin again. Well, I wish that was the case. I don't know anyone that has never sinned after they've received Christ. In fact, if I was a betting man, we've probably all sinned since I've started even teaching. You say, well, I haven't been listening. That's sin number one. Right? See, no, you've already sinned. You're not paying attention. Oh, I'm tired. I wish I wouldn't have come. That's sin number two. So what is sin? It's missing the mark. Throwing a dart, shooting an arrow, trying to throw a baseball down the middle of the plate every single time, but we miss the mark. We're sinners. So with that being said, this chapter is about David, who's in a mess because he's not right with God. He's what we would call backslidden. He decided a few chapters earlier in chapter 27 to not turn to God because of his lack of faith, and he goes into Philistine territory, the enemy territory, instead of turning to the Lord. He's there for 16 months. He gets fired because the Philistines are going to attack the Israelites, God's people, in whom David's going to be their king in a very, very short time. And he's in a mess. What do I do? Well, God providentially enters into the picture that I taught last week. We're going to expound a little bit on providence this morning as we have another example. And the leaders of the Philistine army go to the leader, Achish, and say, we want you to fire David. Send David and his 600 men back to Ziklag. We don't want them here because we don't trust them. And they were absolutely right. So David and his men, they get fired from the Philistine army. And so the king embarrassingly says, hey, my generals don't want you guys to come. Get out of here and go home. So they do. Now, while they're going home, something very interesting happens that is very sad, that is very hurtful. And that's what we're going to look at today. But through this experience of pain and sorrow and suffering, and I don't know how old you are. I mean, I can guess with some of you. Some of you, I wish I was young as you. Some of you, I'm glad I'm not as old as you. But with all that being said, every single person, I would say, and I've said this both services, that are over 60, at least 60 and above, it could happen at 10, 15, or 20, but a lot of people have never suffered hardships in their teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. But older people most likely have found themselves where they're hurting so bad. And they've suffered so much pain through maybe a death of a spouse, a death of a child, a relationship of some kind, a financial ruin. I mean, a particular diagnosis. It could be anything. It doesn't really matter what it is. My point is that the older you get, you have a greater degree of having experienced trauma, pain, and sorrow. Yes, you could suffer it at 15. I get that. But I'm looking at the percentages. David's going to turn to the Lord. God's going to give him victory. David's going to extend grace and generosity. Here's a map of where we're at today. We're right up in here. This is Israel. This is southern Israel. This is Negev. This is the desert. This is where the Amalekites are. This is Ziklag. That's David's base. That's David's base camp. And he's about 70 miles from where the war is going to break out between the Philistines and King Saul. So he travels 70 miles to Ziklag. That's where the flag is, his home base. And it takes him 3 days to get there. All right, so here we go. This happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. You just saw that on the screen. They're traveling back home. Takes them a long time. Remember, they didn't have cars or anything like that, so they're traveling. That the Amalekites, there they are, the ones that Saul didn't completely wipe out. They're still in the picture. They're still in the game. Had made a raid on the Negev, the desert areas, and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off, and they went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, Ziklag, they found that it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters, everybody's gone. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices. And here was my point on pain and sorrow. They lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. I don't know if you've ever been to this place where you've cried so much and so hard and you've been in so much despair, there's no more tears. That's why I say it's mostly for those that are older in life, but not necessarily. They are completely broken. Now, interesting enough, while they're traveling back, and they're going to go, and they're going to eventually get their families and everything back, God's going to, remember I said, God's going to give them victory. At the same time they're doing all of this, the Philistines are fighting with the Israelites. So we have kind of a parallel thing going on with chapter 30 and 31. So at the same time, they're fighting the Amalekites and getting their families back. Saul is dying in battle with his sons, which we're going to learn next week in chapter 31, which ends the book. So they are in a place that only someone that's gone and been where they are can understand. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. It gets worse. He has a mutiny on his hands. The men that went with him, they come back, and what do they experience? Their families are gone, their city's been burned, their children are gone, all their animals are gone, all their possessions are gone, and all that's left is a pile of ash. And they turn on David. And they say to David, we followed you, we trusted you, we were willing to die for you, and look what you've done. Your leadership has led us to a place where not only has our city been burned down, that's bad enough, but now our families are taken captive, and we have no idea if they're alive or dead at this time. We have no idea what's going on. Not even to think about the brutality that could happen to their wives and daughters. And you can use your own mind for that. And they're going to kill him. I mean, he's in trouble. Now, we know that can't happen, right? I mean, because David has already been promised to be the next king of Israel. Because he's been anointed by Samuel, by God, to take the current king's place, Saul. But the men are at the place where they're done with him. They've turned on him. What does David do? Well, for the first time in a long time, finally, David recognizes, I've gotten away from God. I've got one foot with God and one in Philistine territory. And that does not work. He's really messed it up. He showed lack of faith. He worked for the enemy. Now look what's happened. He's endangered. the families of his men. And he finally recognizes that I've got to get back to my foundation. I've got to return to my roots. Simply put, I've got to get back in tune with God. So one of my questions is, are you in tune with God today? Or are you where David is? Are you doing it on your own? Are you making all your own decisions? Do you have one foot in the church today and one foot in the world tomorrow? Are you trying to live both at the same time? Jesus said you cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other. It doesn't work, but yet oftentimes we kill ourselves trying, don't we? It doesn't work. It's not working here. And David finally recognizes and he repents. He says, God, I'm sorry. I've really messed this up. I haven't been following you. I haven't been putting you first in my life, but I'm back. And the great thing about God is he welcomes us back. No matter how many times we slip and fall, no matter how many times we run off on our own, when everything happens to us and we recognize we need to get back to God, guess who's waiting with open arms? God. By the way, that's a blessing. Because when it comes to people, that's not always the same. Would you agree with that? But I'm glad I'm not God, and I'm really glad you're not God. And you're saying to me, well, I'm really glad you're not God, and you'd be right too. I'm glad God is God. And he's forgiving, and he's loving, and he gives us chances, and he's going to give David a chance. And so David turns to Abiathar. You may not remember him. We taught a lesson a few months ago, whenever it was, it doesn't matter. But you might recall the lesson where David had lied to the high priest and he gave him food to eat, and there was a guy named Doeg that was there, and he was a bad egg. And he tells Saul what David was doing. And so when the high priest came to see the king on an occasion, we find out that he was challenged, did you help David? Well, yeah, I helped him, but I thought David was still serving you. Well, he wasn't at that time, but the high priest didn't know. So Saul is kind of half insane. He's not thinking right. He's still making bad decisions. That's why he's going to lose his kingship. And he allows Doeg, you recall, to massacre 85 prophets, 85 preachers. But just by chance, guess who escapes? Abiathar, who's the son of the high priest. And when he escapes, he takes, guess what? The ephod that houses the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones, whereby when the high priest prayed, God would tell him to reach into the pouch and bring out a stone, and whatever the stone was, that would they do. Typically, we don't really know, but let's just say white was no and black for yes or vice versa. I think it was yellow because that's my favorite color. And whatever it was, whatever stone you pulled out, they knew what they were supposed to do based on the color of the stone. And David now is in a place where he says, hey, preacher, get the ephod. We're going back to ground zero, where God can give us an answer. I want an answer. I don't know what to do. The men are going to kill me. I need God's help. Aren't you glad God helps? And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue the band? Now that's not AC/DC or Mercy Me. That's the army. Should I pursue this band of men? Try to overtake them? In other words, shall I overtake them? In other words, am I going to live? Am I going to make it? God, I need an answer. They use the ephod. They pull out the stones. David prays, the high priest. Yes, pursue. Number one, puts it back in, pulls it out. Yes, you're going to win. And everything you have is going to be rescued. Isn't that amazing? You know what God does when he saves a soul? He rescues all of it. All of it. I'm glad he does. So David says, let's go. Saddle up the camels. We're ready to roll. And they went right away. They didn't have a board meeting. They didn't make committees. He said, we're going. God has said pursue, and God said we're going to overtake them. Let's go. So 600 men with him, his army, there they go, and they get to the brook. I showed you that on the screen, and that brook actually runs into the Mediterranean Sea. It's in the southern part of Israel, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men. So 200 men were too tired, or they were sick, or maybe they were the older guys in the group. I mean, we don't know. We just know they were tired. There's got to be more to it than that. That was probably the easiest way to explain it. But whatever the reason was, other than being tired, we'll just leave it at that because that's what we have. There's 400 left. He goes, you guys wait here. Watch our stuff. We'll go get our wives and children and all our stuff back because that's what God's promised us. And that's what they do. And out they go. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate and they provided water to drink and they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins and he ate. Then his spirit revived for he had not eaten or drank for 3 full days, 3 days, 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt. I'm an Egyptian guy and I'm a servant just by chance of an Amalekite master. The Amalekite master had a slave who could not travel. Either he was deathly sick or he was dying. We really don't know his condition. All we know is he was too sick to travel. Now, why the Amalekite master didn't kill him, we don't know that either. Why didn't they put him on a camel and just take him? We don't know that either. It doesn't tell us, but I'm going to share with you how we might know. There's an old Protestant theologian from England. He's been dead many years now, since 1882. He lived from 1800 to 1882. Here's what he said. This is very interesting. God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes he is behind. Did you capture that? I'm going to give that to you again. God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes he is behind. Now, David's been struggling in his life. He's now back on track. He's made a lot of mistakes. But we also shared a few lessons ago, the best of men are men at best. He's like us. He's not perfect. We're no different than David. I'm not even indicating that at all, and I shouldn't and I won't because we are like him. God had to work behind the scenes for David to be able to find the Amalekites. There was no texting, no Facebook, no Twitter. I'm not being facetious or foolish. I'm just saying there was no communication like we have today. The only way that could have happened is for somebody that just happened to get sick who couldn't make the trip, one guy, that they didn't kill. It's the only way he could have got the message to find out where they were. So God, as he works behind the scenes, as we read, and he moves all the scenes that he's behind, was doing that in this situation in the exact same way that he's doing it right now in your life. You are here this morning because God has providentially worked in your life to create a scenario why you're here today, even if you don't want to be. Maybe somebody pulled you screaming and kicking, but you're here. Right? Maybe you woke up and you didn't feel well. I'm not going to church today. And you woke up and you said, oh, I got nothing else to do. I'll just go. Folks, nothing in this world happens by chance. Now, there's no theologian on the planet that's ever lived that can explain this in detail because we are human beings and we can't comprehend it. We're just finite beings. God, in his providence, working things out behind the scenes to glorify himself, works in conjunction with our free will. it's almost as if we're dealing with a 3 or 4 year old as an adult. And we say something to a 3 or 4 year old and we're giving them the choice, but we know what the choice is going to be. Because we've raised kids. In the same way, God is working in our lives to create things in our lives that we are not part of creating, that we are not doing. And when things even come into our lives that are not good from our perspective, that are not healthy, maybe we felt like we were treated unjustly, or maybe we didn't get the break we thought we deserved, or we didn't get that job, or we didn't get that relationship, or, you know, whatever it is, remember, God is working behind the scenes, and I believe, you may disagree, that He's working behind the scenes. You'd have to be open to this, that it is possible that God is doing that for your and my benefit. Because God is sovereign, that means He's in control and He's providential, that He works everything out to glorify Himself. And He can do that because He's sovereign, He's in control. The problem we have as human beings is that we think we are in control. We are not in control. We like to think we're in control. But ultimately, guess who's in control? Very good, Mark. God is in control. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what happened in the last chapter. I mean, have you ever had a situation where something's happened and you say, that just can't be a coincidence? It just can't be a coincidence. Because it's not a coincidence. Remember the verse we shared? You may not remember the verse we shared, that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and He turns it however He wants. How can He do that? Because He's providential. He can work behind the scenes, which we cannot do. And I'm probably glad we can't, because we would use it always to our benefit. Well, I'm from Egypt, and I fell sick, and I've been here 3 days. Oh, that's a coincidence. Remember I said it took 3 days for them to get there? And we've been doing some bad stuff. I mean, we've been raiding the Negev. That's the desert area, southern Judah, with the Cherethites. And on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb. So we've been in the desert fighting these different people. And by the way, you may not know this, but we also burned Ziklag. Bingo! So how many people were left behind in Ziklag? One. Somewhere between Ziklag and where the band was, somewhere in there, this Egyptian was left behind to die. One person. And he's got all the answers David needs. Well, David said, bring me down to where this band is. Where are these guys? And so the Egyptian guy begins to negotiate. Well, I'll tell you where, but don't kill me and don't send me back to my master. So David negotiates. He said, okay, I'll sign the contract. Let's get this going. So he goes down and he finds that the Amalekites, they are party hardy. Look at what they're doing. They're dancing, they're eating, they're drinking. There's probably a lot of drunkenness going on, probably a lot of fornicating going on. I mean, these weren't upright, righteous, moral people. So they're bad guys. So here they are having a party. They're all spread out now. They're not together. They're all spread out. Theologians think possibly 2,000 or 3,000 men. And only God knows what they might be doing to the wives and daughters of David and his men. We don't know that to be the case, but that was a big concern for them, minimally. And David shows up, and the Amalekites are in no way ready to fight. They probably don't even have their swords on. Their armor's not close by. They're probably piled over in the corner. They're having a big party going on. And all of a sudden, God brings the judgment that He prophesied back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's time. Saul should have done it. He messed up. He lost his kingship. But David, take care of it. He goes in, and he takes care of it. Sadly, He doesn't get them all. 400 get away, unfortunately. 400 young men who rode on camels. I was watching a sermon this week on this text, and the pastor was preaching, and he said, you know, camels go 40 miles an hour. I go, nah, that guy's got to be some kind of idiot. Camels can't run 40 miles an hour. I said, I got to Google. You can't believe everything a preacher says. So I grabbed my phone, and I Googled it, and camels run 40 miles an hour. Wow, okay, I guess he's not an idiot. I guess I'm the idiot. That's pretty fast. Now you know why they took camels. He also said something else that I didn't Google because I already made a fool of myself once. I should Google it, but here's what he said. He said, camels run 40 miles an hour. He was right, so I'm assuming the second part's right. He said, camels can drink 52 gallons of water in 3 minutes. And they don't have to drink again for 2 weeks. I've met some teenage boys that might fit that category. I don't know. They eat a lot and drink a lot, don't they? This isn't a course on camels. I just thought you'd find that interesting, and that part's free. All right, so David recovers all the Amalekites had taken and rescues his two wives. But look at verse 19. Nothing was missing, great or small. Nothing. God gives him victory and nothing is missing. And you know, church, when you receive Christ, in some way, that's a victory. And when you have Christ, nothing else really matters as far as value, because we have eternity to look forward to. David captured the sheep, all the animals of the Amalekites, all their family. I read through the lines, nothing not only was missing, but no one was harmed, no one was killed, no one was hurt. That's impossible for the Amalekites not to do that. I'm telling you, from somebody that knows a little bit about the Old Testament and these people groups, that's impossible. I mean, remember when we had Gaza invade Israel, all that happened to the women there? Doesn't matter what side you're on, I'm just telling you, you did read some of that, right? Well, that should have happened here, but it didn't happen. That can only happen because God intervened supernaturally. God protected them. And when David came to the 200 men, who are too exhausted to come, you remember that? They're left behind. They're watching the baggage, but it's not just the baggage. It's the stuff that they left at the brook. There were some people that sprung up and said, well, we shouldn't share what we took from the Amalekites. Let them have their families back. Let them have their own animals back. But all the animals that we gathered on top of that, they shouldn't get any of it because they didn't go and fight. Now David's in a quandary. Now what do I do? What does he do? He shows grace. He goes, we're not going to do that. No, the men that fought are just as valuable as the men that stay behind. We're a team. There's no I in team. I like that. That's not an original. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. No, we can't do that. With what the Lord has given us, because we didn't do it ourselves. God allowed us to get our families back and our animals back. And he gave us a bonus with all of their animals and all of their money and all of their things. God did that for us. We need to share that with everybody. And that's exactly what he does. And then finally, as we kind of wind down, not only is he graceful, David, but he's generous. And what he does in verses 26 through the end of the chapter is he not only gives the spoil to the men, but he takes some of the spoil and he gives it to his friends who helped him while he was living in Philistine territory when he would go into southern Judah to raid groups of people that were enemies of Israel and the Philistines. There were people there that fed them, that gave them water, that gave them a place to stay. And now what he's doing is he is saying thank you to them. So as we think about this lesson as we close this morning, as I look on my outline here, think of it this way. David, being a prototype of Jesus, he's in a mess. Jesus knows we're in a mess. He turns to the Lord. Through his turning to the Lord, God gave him victory. through that victory, David extends grace and generosity. So let me rephrase it. Jerry's in a mess. He doesn't know the Lord. I receive Christ as my Savior. I get out of my spiritual mess. I'm no longer on the way to hell. Where am I going? I'm on the way to heaven. I'm no longer in a spiritual mess. I've turned to the Lord. And as I turn to the Lord, God begins to work in my life and give me victories. Victory is over this, and victory is over that, and victory is over this, and victory is over that. I'm already victorious because I'm going to heaven, but he helps me in my everyday life have victory over areas that I struggle with. And through my victories and seeing God work in my life, what do? I extend grace to Mike. I extend generosity to Parker. That's the Christian life. So I don't know where you are in your life today, but I'll share with you before we close. If you have never admitted that you're a sinner, you've lied, cheated, stolen, had bad thoughts, you name it, and we're all guilty. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you've never cried out to God, God, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sin. I was born a sinner. I can't do anything on my own to get to heaven. Would you show mercy on me because I'm in a mess? I'm turning to you just like David did. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life and save me? That is why Crosspoint exists, is to share the good news that everybody needs Jesus. So when they pass from this life to the next life, they will spend eternity with God. So if you don't know that today, Pastor Colby is in the connection corner. I'll be down front. If you want to talk to somebody, you say, Jerry, I'd like to know more. How do you get to heaven? I don't really understand all of that. We'd be happy to show you that, pray with you, open the Bible with you. We love you. We care about you. So Jesus, as we leave this morning, we say thank you for giving us the strength to come today. And I just pray that as we leave this place, that we would have been challenged to look to you. And Lord, I would ask that you'd forgive me of my sin, that you'd forgive the other parishioners here today of their sin and the sin of our church. And God, we are not perfect. Far, far, far from perfect. So God, help us to serve you. And through you, we can have victory as we accept your grace and your generosity of eternal life through Jesus. Go with us today, and all of God's people said, Amen.